Let's pray to each prepare ourselves before we say God's word. We are covering more than three chapters of Acts today, so I'm going to suggest that you ask God to help make much of something that maybe I don't talk about for very long, but the thing that he wants you to focus on, that you'd really hear that. So let's pray. And God, I pray, as we just sang there, that your love never gives up. And we sang that with regard to ourselves, that it never gives up on us. But God, I pray that we would never give up on loving other people, that we would reflect your heart in that, that we would keep loving them, including the greatest act of love, trying to let them know that you love them and that you've provided a Savior for them. Help us to increase our care for that today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to cover quite a bit of Acts today, as I said, but I'm going to focus in on a couple of things. One will be the focal point of Paul's speaking, which is the hope of resurrection that's realized in Jesus. And we'll continue to discuss things that will help us to be witnesses of Jesus and not give up on non-Christians as long as we continue to have opportunity to speak to them about Jesus. Last summer, I started sharing the gospel with a guy. We were having conversation, and he said something where it was just one of those moments where it was so obvious. God was just like, "That's the door!" Like, talk about me. And so I did. I don't remember what I said, but started a whole conversation. We talked for like 2 hours or something that night. And then he thought he knew about Jesus because he had kind of grown up around Christianity and in and out of the church and stuff. And so he thought he knew about Jesus, but it became obvious through our conversations that he did not know biblical truth about Jesus. And so I would get to hang out with this guy every couple weeks. And just about every time we were together, I would talk something about Jesus. Sometimes it was like one comment, and sometimes it was, you know, an hour or so. And so I felt I was praying for him over this whole season, and I felt like the Lord said, it's time to call this guy to trust me. And so I invited him out to lunch, and we had lunch, and I felt like I was supposed to suggest that he trust Jesus. And so I told him at lunch that all this stuff that we'd been talking about, it wasn't just to know stuff about Jesus, but rather that Jesus invites each of us to trust him. And that it's by trusting him that we can have forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And we had already talked about what all those things mean. So I was basically inviting him, like, trust Jesus. And he said he wasn't ready to decide that. Now, he seemed to recognize the importance of the decision, and I affirmed that it wasn't a decision, you know, just to make lightly. But it also seemed like he was just putting it off a bit. After that, he was avoiding spiritual conversation for a while, but I don't have the sense that he's totally rejecting Jesus or totally opposed to us talking about this anymore, and so I'm not giving up. I still pray for this guy all the time, and one of the things I pray is for the right moment, the right opportunity for us to start discussing that again. Please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts, chapter 24. So that's one of the things we're going to talk about today, is these opportunities to talk about Jesus and not giving up on sharing Jesus, testifying about Jesus. Acts 24. We saw last week the Jews in Jerusalem attacked Paul, and the Romans rescued Paul from their attack and took Paul into custody. And so then they proceeded to investigate. They were wondering, like, why this big attack on this guy? What was going on? And the Jews were plotting still how to kill Paul because the Romans had taken him out of their hands, which the Romans found out that they were trying to kill Paul. And so we're picking up with the Romans moving Paul north to Caesarea to get him away from Jerusalem. And it would lead to an opportunity for Paul to testify about Jesus to the Roman authorities. I'm going to summarize the rest of chapter 23. The guy who had custody of Paul in Jerusalem was the Roman commander of the army in that area, and the Jews had made formal accusations against Paul, and so the proper legal procedure was for him to go to the governor and to have a hearing. And so that's what the Roman commander does. He sends Paul up to the governor, which was Felix at the time, and he was up in Caesarea, kind of the headquarters, and he sent a letter up there explaining what had happened down in Jerusalem. And when Felix, the governor, had read the letter, he said he would have a hearing with Paul's accusers when they arrived. They were supposed to come up. So look at chapter 24, starting in verse 1, while I read. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some others, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And Paul had been summoned. Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since your providence reforms are being carried out for the nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, but by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He has even tried to desecrate the temple, and when we arrested him, we wanted to judge him according to our law." Kind of a lie, they attacked him. "But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I carefully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone, causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without a crowd or an uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make their accusations, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeeds they found when I stood before the council, other than for the one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more excellent knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So, Paul stated he didn't go to Jerusalem intending to cause any trouble, and neither had he done anything while he was there that should have caused a riot. And so there were no legitimate criminal charges that these people could bring against him, or anybody could bring against him, but that really what was at issue was what between him and his Jewish accusers was a theological issue. Paul states that the only thing that he even did that was controversial at all was state that he believed in the resurrection. And that's not a legal problem, and Paul knew it wasn't a legal problem. This is where a theme arises that travels through a few chapters, and that is resurrection. And Jesus, being the Christ, rose from the dead. Paul stated that he and the Jews, most of them anyway, have in common, based on the Old Testament, that they look forward to the resurrection of the dead. But by the end, we'll see that the difference between Paul and the Jews is that Paul believes Jesus is the Christ that the Jews expected. And Jesus, as the first to raise from the dead, is the way for everyone else to raise to eternal life. That's the point of dissension. That argument starts in verse 14. First of all, Paul said he is part of the way. That's what Christians were called at the time. It wasn't called Christianity. It's called the way. It probably refers to Jesus saying in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Paul stated that he still serves the God of the Jewish fathers and believes the Old Testament. But we know he now believed that the way to God is through Jesus. The way to the Father is only through Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament looked forward to. Now, Paul didn't get to that yet, but he starts to bridge Judaism to Jesus and the Old Testament to Jesus by mentioning having a hope in God. What Paul brought up is that many Jews had expected a hope of resurrection. Paul may have brought up this belief in resurrection because he wanted them to see that faith in Jesus wasn't just a brand new, out of nowhere religion, but rather Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ that the Jews had been expecting. And he's going to get to that later. Jews' belief in resurrection was based on Old Testament passages like Daniel 12:2, which reads, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You see there in that Old Testament reference, it seems like everybody's going to raise from the dead, but some to everlasting life and some to not, this other bad state. Most often in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, resurrection is spoken of Christians. And often Christians, you know, that's what we think of when we think of resurrection, because it's so often in the New Testament. Christians get resurrected. But resurrection will happen for everyone who has ever lived and ever will live, both the righteous and the wicked. And we now know we can become righteous, that is, right with God, through faith in Jesus. Actually, that's the only way to become righteous now that Jesus has come, is through faith in Him. And because we are right with God through Jesus, we will be raised to eternal life. The nature of life is being in the presence of God. And so that's what eternal life is being in the presence of God. The wicked is everyone else. Now, whether they think of themselves like that or not, everyone else, according to God, is the wicked. We are all wicked in the sight of God apart from being made righteous in Jesus. And the wicked will be raised to judgment and they will be judged to destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Because again, that's the nature. The nature of life is in the presence of God. The nature of death or destruction is away from the presence of God. Well, the governor, Felix, had no proper legal charges to consider, but because he was the Roman politician that was over the Jews, he wanted to do the Jews a favor. And so he just put off making a decision and kept Paul in custody. Look at chapter 24, verses 24 to 26 while I read. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So Felix was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul, which may have been why Felix was visiting with him. But Paul used the opportunity to talk to him about faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was always seizing the opportunity. Felix was apparently, according to history, a very bad man. Some of it's on display in this account with him falsely imprisoning Paul and trying to extort money from him. And so Felix was not righteous, and he did not have self-control. And so when he heard about the coming judgment, he got scared. Now we know that through faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven of anything. And we can become righteous through faith in Jesus and therefore escape condemning judgment. But it seems Felix missed that. Or maybe Paul hadn't gotten to that point in the conversation yet. See, the gospel of Jesus takes a little while to explain well. Maybe Felix cut Paul off before he got to the good news part. This can happen when we're sharing Jesus with someone. That doesn't mean if it happens when we're talking to somebody that they stop us or turn the conversation or reject or whatever at that moment, that doesn't mean the door is closed forever. If we have a relationship with a person, we can try to give them more about the gospel another time. Like I told you in that introductory story, like I didn't get to everything the first conversation that we had. I brought it up little bit by little bit by little bit as our conversation went on. Sometimes it was minutes, sometimes it was hours. Another possibility is that Felix just misunderstood what Paul was telling him. This was probably not due to Paul's poor presentation, because we know Paul was an excellent explainer of the gospel. But see, people have their own filters that they hear things through. I've realized this from years to talking to people after my sermons. They all heard the same sermon, and it's amazing how dozens of people say different things about what they heard. Sometimes they even tell me things that I didn't say, that supposedly they quote me on. So people have these filters that they hear things through that's from their past, that's from things that are going on in their present, that's from teaching that they've had or teaching that they haven't had. Now we should try to be as clear as we can when we talk to people about Jesus, but know that no matter how good of a job that you do, it doesn't ensure that a person's going to understand. Again, we just need to be faithful to do what we can do. God is just calling us to do what we can do. The results aren't up to us. In Felix's case, he put Paul off, saying, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you again." And he did. He summoned him many times. We've seen previously in Acts when people clearly reject hearing further about Jesus, that Paul moved on. So we don't have to force Jesus on people if they are clearly rejecting hearing that from us anymore. But if they are just putting you off with some objection, some excuse, "I'm not ready," whatever it is, I would say, don't give up. Don't give up. If that door is still open, keep walking through it in future conversations. Have a long-term view of your relationship with this person and sharing Jesus with them. So here I'm going to summarize some of the events again in chapter 24, the end of 24, beginning of 25. Governor Felix left Paul in prison, and Felix was replaced by another governor, Festus. And Paul being in prison wasn't good enough for the Jews. They wanted him dead. And so they brought charges up against Paul with the new governor. Now, think about this. New governor, he's over thousands of people. Paul could have just rotted in prison if he never came to this new governor's attention. But the Jews bringing new charges got Festus to deal with Paul. And so it was actually good that the Jews brought charges up against Paul, because he wasn't supposed to just remain in prison in Caesarea forever. God had other plans for him, and the Jews bringing the charges up against him actually initiate that happening. And so the Jews brought serious charges up against Paul, but they couldn't prove them because Paul hadn't done anything wrong. Paul might have been let go, but we'll never know, because when Paul was talking to Festus, Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul knew from the Lord that he was supposed to go to Rome and testify about Jesus in Rome. And Paul's appeal to Caesar would get him to Rome. But Festus didn't know what to write to Caesar since he had no proper charges to bring against Paul. And so Festus tried to get some help from the regional king. Look at chapter 25, starting in verse 13. I'm going to read into chapter 26. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left in prison by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over a man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought out before me. When the accusers stood, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss for how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. He said, tomorrow you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid a great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders of the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Verse 24 through 27 records Festus formally introducing the issue. Chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things in which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth on up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since you have known about me for a long time, if they are welcome to testify that I live as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being held accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? But back then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pause there. So you might have noticed, might have not, he was kind of going back and forth between what the case was against him right now. And then he brings up who he was back when he was like them, when he was a Jew and was hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul brings up the hope of Israel again in this speech. This wasn't really a legal issue, but it was the only issue over which Paul had caused any legitimate ruckus amongst the Jews when he brought up resurrection, and there was a ruckus amongst the Jews because of that. We talked about it last week. So it seems that he thought this just made a good opportunity to bring it up again so that what he could really do was preach. You see, we don't need to feel weird turning conversations spiritual, turning conversations to Jesus. This is what we're supposed to do. Paul did it all the time. And in reality, if we do this, we're being like Jesus. If you've read any of the Gospels, and especially if you've read them multiple times, you know that Jesus, all the time, somebody would bring something up, and Jesus would either barely answer it or even not answer it at all, and then he would turn it to the issue that was the important issue that he wanted to talk about. Some spiritual issue that was the pressing point, he'd just kind of not answer them and just turn to this thing. And so when we do that with people out in the world, we turn conversations to spiritual things, we turn conversations to Jesus, you're being just like Jesus. You're being just like Paul. So we can turn everyday conversations to Jesus because it's the things that are really important for everyone to hear. So Paul turned the conversation to the hope of Israel again. The Jews weren't hostile to Paul because of his claim of future resurrection of people. Paul had stated previously many Jews had expectation of resurrection. And Paul, before coming to Jesus, he wasn't hostile to Christianity because they claimed future resurrection. They were all hostile to the claim that Jesus of Nazareth was the first one to raise from the dead. That was the problem. That was the controversial issue. And so Paul went into his testimony that he had seen the resurrected Jesus himself. Look at chapter 26, verses 10 to 23, while I read. Paul said of his pre-Christian life, "And this is just what I had done in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so enraged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me saw it. And when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ would suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.'" There we get it at the end of Paul's speech. Paul bringing up the Christ. The Christ is the Greek name for the Messiah, the Savior that the Jews expected to come, most of the Jews expected to come. And Paul here claimed that Jesus, who appeared to him, raised from the dead, is that Christ, which the Old Testament foretold of. Jesus is the light. He shows the way to God for everyone else. It is through Jesus, the Christ, that anyone can be resurrected from the dead, specifically, because all of them are going to be resurrected, remember, specifically resurrected from the dead to eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the way to eternal life. He's the only way to the Father. These are truths that we should be sharing with people. See, we might think that all Americans know who Jesus is. Many non-Christians think of Jesus as a historical figure. They have ideas about what he is, but they may not be right ideas. Again, just like that guy I told you about that I was talking to, he thought he knew who Jesus was, but it was super obvious to me within 5 minutes of talking to him that he did not have right ideas about who Jesus was. He did not know the truth of the gospel. And so we need to inform people that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is in heaven, and he's resurrected from the dead. And it's because of that that we can be resurrected. All of us can be resurrected from dead to eternal life by having faith in Jesus. And we need to call people to trust in Jesus. And by the way, if you ever testify to a Jew, tell them that Jesus is their expected Messiah, their Savior. Look at chapter 26, verse 24, while I read through the end of the chapter. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Felix. I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And as I speak to him, also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I pray to God, whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, began talking to one another, saying, "This man has not done anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." You see there, Paul wasn't just interested in defending himself. And think about that. His life is on the line. And he's not just interested in defending himself. He was interested in people trusting Jesus. So whatever it is that we're interested in talking about out there with people, it's not the most important thing. Them knowing Jesus is the most important thing. Them trusting Jesus should be the most important thing to us. That should be our desire for non-Christians. We shouldn't be satisfied just that we ourselves have eternal life. We should want it for everyone around us. Do you? If you do, here's some things to do. Pray for those around you to trust Jesus. The way I do this, I've got a little list in my prayer journal of every non-Christian that I run into on a regular basis. And I pray for them in cycles. I don't pray for all of them every day, but I pray for them every time I'm going to see them, and I pray for them in rotation. However you want to do it, Paul said, I pray to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day would become as I am, meaning become Christians. Pray for them. And be ready, if God gives you an opportunity to testify about Jesus, be ready to do it so that the people around you might have the chance to trust Jesus to eternal life. God has appointed it this way, that part of the process of people coming to trust Jesus is us testifying. That's how people come to know. Many of you have heard this before, but part of my testimony is I didn't even know what a Bible was. When I was a non-Christian, I had no clue. I knew the name Jesus. I knew nothing about him. Nothing. Learning that he died on a cross was brand new to me. Learning that he raised from the dead was brand new to me. Learning that he was a savior of some sort, brand new to me. And I could go on and on and on and on. All I knew was the name Jesus. And I grew up in America. I grew up in a family that both of my parents grew up going to church. We need to tell people so that they might have a chance to trust truth about Jesus. Don't assume everyone knows the facts about Jesus. And don't give up if someone doesn't trust Him in one conversation. We're in relationship with most of these people around us in our lives. Keep walking through the door as long as God has it open. Keep bringing Jesus up as long as they are willing to let you talk about it. What questions do you have about this passage or about this topic? What does conviction look like for a non-Christian? In a non-Christian, I don't know exactly what it looks like with every single person. I imagine it could be different. But he says, convict them concerning sin, right? And so that's saying inside their heart, they're gaining a recognition. That's kind of what conviction is, gaining a recognition. And actually, it is similar in Christians that way. When he convicts us, he shows us, we gain a sense of what is true about us, that we're doing a particular sin. And so it's giving us an opportunity to change that. So in a non-Christian, it seems more general, that not necessarily convicting them of a particular sin, but he's convicting them that they're a sinner. So that's one of the things that a person has to come to realize they need a Savior, is to realize they're a sinner. And so he's working in them, showing them that they're a sinner. Does that make sense? And convicting them concerning righteousness might be showing them, you need to be right with God, and you're not. And so it's a work that he does in them, right? Yeah, to promote change, I would say it's just the start. It's showing you how you are now and showing you maybe that it's not the right state, right? And so that's why, like, that combines with our message. We come along and tell them how you get your sins forgiven. We come along and tell them how you get made righteous in Jesus once they, you know, because they're becoming convicted, they're becoming aware that they're not those things. I would say, you said this somewhere early on, you know, that the Holy Spirit probably works uniquely, you know, in each person's heart. I agree. I don't think we can generalize saying what he's up to in any given person's heart, because something we tend to forget with religion is, like, this is personal one-on-one relationship that God has with every single person in the world. He's working in them uniquely when they're a non-Christian, and when we become a Christian, we have this unique relationship where he's working with us one-on-one to reform our lives and stuff. That's happening in special ways when they're a non-Christian. And I've argued, even over the course of Acts, that that's exactly how we're supposed to engage non-Christians as well. Unique. Our relationship with them is unique. What they need to hear is unique. And so we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit to know what to say to them. Jesus, in that same passage in the same area that he said the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, he said, you're going to stand before kings and governors and what have you. And he said, don't worry about the words which you'll speak, because in the hour that you need them, I will give you the way and the words that you should say. And I take that word, the way, as the mechanism. Like, what's the style in which I'm supposed to share Jesus in this particular case with this particular person? And what are the words that I'm supposed to say? I don't know until I get there. I don't think there's a pat answer on what to say to any given person. Like, you got to discover it as you're talking with them. And like, I view it this way. I'm having two conversations at the same time with every non-Christian, always. Even as I'm sitting in a chair the other day and talking to a non-Christian. Non-Christian here, I'm in a chair, talking to them, talking to God. Very same time. God, am I supposed to talk to them about Jesus today? If I am, show me the time. Show me what I'm supposed to say. Oh yeah, blah, 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 we're talking about your daughter and about blah, blah, blah. And I'm talking to God. God, is there an opportunity here? What am I supposed to, what is it? I don't want to say anything you don't want me to say. I don't want to push it, but if I'm supposed to say something, say something. Oh yeah, your son was doing that, blah, blah. So I'm doing this the whole time. Because it's a unique situation. And I think that's the way God works. And we might like it to be more pat, like, just give me the mechanism. Tell me, you know, do it this way, and I'll just go spit it out. I don't think it works that way. It's much more dynamic. Kicking against the goads was a phrase that developed from something that happened in their world. They would take a sharp stick that was called the goad, and they would poke at animals to try to get the animal to do what they wanted them to do. Whether that's, you know, pulling a cart or a plow or whatever it is, they'd poke the animal. And so an animal that was ornery and didn't want to do what it was supposed to do would kick, try to kick the stick, kick it out of its master's hand. And so this became a phrase for people who were ornery and didn't want to do what they were supposed to do. And so God was saying to Paul, you're kicking against the goads. Like, I've got a plan for you. And as long as you keep persecuting people, you're fighting my plan. And it's going to be hard for you. Basically, like, God's after him because God's got a plan for him. And this is, you know, maybe not in the, for sure not in the same way as God was after Paul. But we know from the New Testament, at least the way I see it and the way that I read the passages, that God is at work on every single person in the world. I mean, Jesus said that when he goes away, one of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do is convict the world, and the world is every non-Christian, according to John. He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That says to me that the Holy Spirit is at work in all these people out here trying to help bring them to Jesus. And so we're joining God in his work by bringing truth to them. The Holy Spirit's working in them. The Holy Spirit is working in us to bring this truth. And all that stuff converges together to try to get this person to come to the Lord. Does that answer? Well, he converted. He came along. He said, yes, Lord. Okay, I'll do what you want. It seems to suggest that he could have not gone along at that point, and God would have kept after him, and it would have kept being hard for him. Let's pray together to apply what we learned today. And I pray that we would know, that we would remember that it's the most loving thing that we could be doing is giving them an opportunity at eternal life. And so we would be your witnesses. For your glory, for our good, for the good of the people out in the world who don't know you yet. We pray these things in your name, and all those who agreed said, amen.